understand what it has to say for us. Help us to be attentive. May this not just be head knowledge, but heart knowledge and life-changing knowledge for your glory alone. Amen. The book of Nehemiah, we'll have a look at where it sits in history in a moment. But Nehemiah had a mammoth task ahead of him. And I was trying to think of what a mammoth task is. I mean, maybe more, let's not say mammoth, but maybe there's just, you have to get into that storeroom and sort it out sometime. And where are you going to start? Or maybe it's something like a relative's home that you need to help sort out. But I was thinking, this thing breaks it. It's been over a year now. I was thinking, that's all we seem to hear in the news. And it seems, I would not want to be in charge of that. What a nightmare as we think about all these things that have to take place as the nation disentangles itself. And the question would be, where to start? Well, thankfully, Brexit's not really our problem, as in trying to sort it out. But where to start is something which our sermon's entitled, and it is something that the nation must have been thinking as they face trying to rebuild a city. So, Peter, if you can put up the slides, where is the book of Nehemiah? And I've said it's actually in the back half of the Old Testament, but when it comes to pages, it's not really, because we have the history as the first part, and then we get things like the Psalms. And David wrote the Psalms, so even though it comes after the book of Samuel, the Psalms sort of are connected with that part of the book. But Nehemiah, and there's another book called Ezra, really come to near the end of the Old Testament, around about 400 BC, as they look to rebuilding the city. So if you have a look, behind me is a little graph, and if you can see a diagram, what you have is creation right at the beginning over here. Things like the flood, Exodus, the temple being built, and then you'll see that there's a split, and that's basically the two nations, north and south. The northern nation eventually becomes Samaria, after being attacked and exiled to Assyria, and then we see where Judah around Jerusalem, that is the southern kingdom, and that they get taken off to Babylon. But just when Babylon thinks it's doing pretty well, the Persian Empire come in and take them out. But that arrow kind of shows you where we are. We're at the end of the Old Testament. In between the two Testaments, we have basically almost 400 years of silence from God, and that's why it's such an amazing thing when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is near, what the whole Old Testament has been pointing towards. So if we have our next slide, you'll see on this slide is how big the Persian Empire was, as it stretched throughout, we'll get to the moment, it stretched throughout the known world at that time. And it was a massive empire, and this king that Nehemiah speaks to is in charge of that empire. So he's a powerful man. And there we go. And right, you'll see in the middle, there's a little circle, a star, if you can make it, under media, there's Susa. And that's where Nehemiah is, that's the capital, that's where he's with the king. And then if we can have the next slide, you'll see. Maybe you can make out this is his journey as he goes back to Jerusalem. The little red line, Susa, goes along back to Jerusalem to build it. And so if you can put the final slide up. And this is our outline for this evening. Don't get too worried about all the sub-points. It's just to try and help us get through. And you'll see the 3 points there. And we'll be focusing mostly on the prayer of Nehemiah. But then we'll see, we'll cover briefly the answer to prayer in chapter 2. And so the first thing, in the first 4 verses of Nehemiah chapter 1, what was quite clear is that the Israelites are in trouble, that there's a plight. And what's happened is the precious and, land has been, they've been dragged off, It's left in ruins. There are some still left there, but this glorious city, if you think about David and King Solomon, and the temple has been destroyed, and it lies in ruins. There's a book that's come before this called Ezra, and Ezra takes place probably just a few years, but then before Nehemiah, but then sort of flowing in and running parallel at the same time. And Ezra is another man that tried to go back to build the temple, but Nehemiah just takes the small task of building a whole city. And we see that this gives us a bit of an idea, and my sub-point is who, when, where. And verse 1 gives us this. We're told the word that this is the words of Nehemiah. We're told that this is who Nehemiah's father is, to sort of identify him a bit like his surname. We might not know what the month of Kislev is, or if that's how you pronounce it, but that's around about November, December. And the 20th year, that would have been the 20th year of that reign king. And we're told it's in the citadel of Susa. So this is where it all takes place, when and where and who. And the king is Xerxes. It's about around about 445 BC that this takes place. And this nation had been captured by Babylon, and then the Persians had absorbed Babylon over. So these four people were not even governed by the original nation that they were conquered by. Yet they've got their homeland, they've got concerns, and so in verses 2 and 3, Nehemiah gets some bad news from Haman. He says, one of my brothers, whether this is an actual brother, or if it's just a sort of a fellow of his nation, a close friend, but he brings back news that's not good. And so verses 2 and 3 tell us that the people have arrived back, they brought news from Judah, and it says, he says halfway through, and I questioned them about Jewish remnants that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So he's asking, well, how about those guys? How are they doing? And he says, it's not good. He says, those that survived are in great trouble. There's a disgrace. The city is broken. The walls are broken down. And the gates have been burned with fire. So that the walls destroyed. Now, for our minds, we might go around and look at Silchester, Roman Wall, but we don't have, you can actually go around and see bits of one of the walls that surround London, but our cities today generally don't have walls around them. So we're wondering why they're talking so much about the walls. Why does it bring, verse 4, Nehemiah to have such an emotional response? And so he's not happy, he breaks down and he weeps in verse 4. He mourns, he fasts, and he prays to God, the God of heaven. And by the way, when it says the God of heaven, it's a helpful reminder that he's praying to the God, not just of his people, but the God that runs the universe. And so the question is, what's the deal about city walls? Well, it's there for protection. And so how's a nation, a city, going to be rebuilt if they have no wall to protect them? So you can imagine, someone starts building a nice house, and a little tribe off to the south maybe come down and go, we'll take those pillars, we'll take that furniture. And so they can't sustain themselves, looting and plunder. Really, a city without walls and gates is a city without a future. Maybe we can think about it in today's standards. I mean, when we see all these war-torn countries, Syria, Iraq, and people trying to rebuild, it's not always wise if it's the countries that want to build things and have been decimated. Or even if you think about just investments, there are towns and cities and countries that are looking for investment, but investors are not going to invest unless there's security. And so I was just heard just recently of a town in the States, I've forgotten the name, it's sort of a small town, that are really trying to get Amazon to build a giant warehouse. They've got the space, they're city in decline, how they're trying to bid for this is to, they've really clamped down on crime, because crime has torn this declining town apart. And so if they can get their crime and say that we are a good investment, then
this company, Amazon, will invest in them, and it will bring prosperity to all. And so even though it's not a city wall, it speaks of security. And so Jerusalem has no city wall, and therefore it can have no future and no security. However, the thing is that Christians today aren't, as much as we might care about a city with its inhabitants, our salvation, our identity as Christians is not tied into a city. However, we'll see that for ancient Israel it was, because God was going to do something with that city that would change the future. And so when Nehemiah breaks down and weeps, he's not just weeping for a city and his national pride. There's something that it brings him to his knees, because it's got to do with God's plan, which we'll see in a moment as he speaks about in his prayer. And so here is absolute hopelessness. And we can empathize a bit with Nehemiah, not with a destroyed city so much, but we pray about it in our prayer. We think about Christianity in the world, and there's hostility without, and it's always been the case, but particularly in the West, where we have enjoyed a time of sort of peace, people are increasingly get hostile towards Christianity, trying to shut things down. I heard of, I think it was Oxford University, wasn't allowed to have a Christian, we call them stalls. I mean, you start university, you can put up a stand and advertise your union or your society on campus. And I remember being part of the university, I was in South Africa. I mean, there was everything from the yoga societies, Hindu society, to sports societies, and Christianity was there. And there's been some in the news, because people said, well, you don't want to indoctrinate Christian students, indoctrinate students with Christianity, so the Christian Union could not have a stand. I'm not too sure what happened in the end, but the world is hostile. Hostile without, divisions within. And so we can empathize with Nehemiah being brought to our knees, and what's going on, God? It looks like your name is not being glorified. How's your message going to go forth to the world? Well, Nehemiah prays, and we'll see that something dramatic and miraculous happens because of a prayer. So let's have a look at our second point of prayer, Nehemiah, verses 5 to 11. And it's a great little prayer as you look at it, because you'll see it contains all good things of prayer and different types of prayers that we have. There's praise, telling God how great he is. There's intercession. Barbara led us in the time of what we call intercessory prayer. She's praying for us as a church, interceding for us, and saying, God, please, we as a church ask this. There's a prayer of confession. We had that in our morning service this morning. There's a prayer, if you could say, up on the pulpit, reflection or meditation or court looking. We look at God's word, and so we'll pray a bit of a prayer at the end of the sermon, looking at God's word and praying in response to that. And then there's a request that he makes personally to God. It's a bit like intercession. But then there's lots to this prayer. We're just going to sink our teeth into it. And by the way, this is not the only prayer he prayed. As we see in chapter 2, when we're given another month, a strange name of what month it is, it's really roughly about 4 months later. And so it looks like Nehemiah has been spending 4 months since he hears this news praying. And so this is probably a summary of his prayers in general that he was praying during that time. And so let's have a look at his prayer. He starts off in verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's a great thing to see how great God is. And he's the God of heaven. So it's not just, in the ancient world, there would have been gods of certain areas, geographical locations. So he's not just the God of Jerusalem. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of the universe. He is the God of his word. He says he keeps his covenant of love. And this is helpful to know with other gods of the time and even religions today, you don't have it in black and white. And so I remember speaking to someone of another faith, of Islamic faith, and they're saying, I said, do you have assurance of heaven? He says, well, it depends on that day whether how Allah is feeling. You know, and so he's waiting on just Allah approaching his God and whether his God's in a good mood or not. And this is a God of covenant, of promise. He's trustworthy. He's not moody. You know where you stand with him. And so this is the God that he praises. And he then brings verse 6. He starts to intercede and he says, I'm praying for my nation. He says, I'm your servant and I'm praying for the people of Israel. And so the second halfway through verse 6 you see is this praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And he said before that, and to hear the prayer of your servants. And so he's saying, I'm praying on behalf of my nation that you listen to me and help me. And so he appeals to God on behalf of his nation. And then he's, second half of verse 6 and 7, he's quite honest. He speaks about really why Israel is in this predicament. And so Israel is in exile because of sin. And so, as you saw that sort of vast timeline in the beginning, God makes a promise to Abraham right back in Genesis 12. He says, I'll turn you into a great nation no matter what. I will bless you. It's an unconditional promise. And the nation under Abraham flourishes, and there's a hint that actually it's more than just a nation. He talks about a kingdom. And in Genesis 12, he says, actually the world is going to be blessed for you. This is going to change the world. And so there's that promise. And as the nation goes on, eventually they grow, then in slavery in the book of Exodus, they leave Egypt, they go into their land, they keep God's commandments, they start to sort of establish themselves as a king, King David, eventually a king that's rules and loving God's word, and then the son Solomon, the heart of their sophistication. But there was as they went into the land, Moses said to them, God says, if you love me, I'll bless you and increase you. If you listen to commandments, you'll flourish. But if you disobey, you're going to be exiled. And so right back in the beginning, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, but they got kicked out because they rejected God's word and his rule. And he says, the same thing's going to happen. If you reject my word and rule, you'll be kicked out of the land. And you only have to page through the book of Kings, and you'll see one king after another, after King David and Solomon, that just does not regard God at all. And eventually God says, enough's enough. And we see both, but the nation is split up, and the nation is exiled. And those people living in this foreign land, or living back in the destroyed city, would have known it's because we rejected God that we're here. And so he says this. But what's interesting, he doesn't say they, even though he is born a generation later, he says, we're all sinful. A bit like we might say, well, it's not just Adam that sinned, that we're in a fallen world, because we're all sinful. He says this, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees and laws you gave our servant Moses. So he repents. He says, this is why we're in this situation. However, 8 to 10, he says, but God, I remember your promise and your word. And it says this. And so God is true to his word in verse 8, that if they rejected him, they would be scattered. And so he says, I remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are the furthest to rise, and I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And so he's saying, oh God, now bring our nation back. Reverse this word. And this is a sign of repentance. And please God, help us. Be true to your word. And so he holds them to God's word. And so he prays, reflecting on this and looking at God's word. And once he said all of that, verse 11, he makes his request. And so he says this, and we start to get a feeling of the tension that's going on because something important is about to happen. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What man is he talking about? And then he lets out, he has a big reveal. We did know I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, I must say the phrase cupbearer to the king doesn't sound very important, but you can imagine that he was the chief royal wine taster with deadly consequences. So his job was to bring the king his wine, look after the wine and bring him the right sort of wine, so a bit of a wine steward. But more than a wine steward, he was the taster. And so assassination by poisoning wine was a popular way to kill someone in the day. And so he has a man that was committed to his job, that if that wine was poisoned, it, the king would realize it when Nehemiah dropped down. And so he had a special relationship with the king. He had special access to the king. He had access to the king in an official capacity, and we think in this one that he approached the king in a moment, we see in chapter 2 where it's mentioned that the queen's with him. Done some reading around it, it might have meant that wasn't a sort of official occasion, but more of a personal occasion, and therefore he had that great opportunity to speak with intimacy to the king and queen. And so something's going to happen. He's prayed all this. He's prayed this for 4 months. And now is the time to take action. And he's asking God to help him as he approaches this king. And so really what he's doing is, what I was quite startled about as I read this, is that quite a lot of time spent about this prayer. It could have been said that Nehemiah prayed to God and then visited the king. But we've been shown that we've been taken through this prayer. See, Nehemiah knows that as powerful as the ruler of the known world is, there's one more powerful, the God of heaven. And he's speaking to him. He's in a hopeless position. His nation lies in ruins. In fact, he comes to the king. We think that the king is the one that really stopped the city from being rebuilt in the first place. Now he's going to come to this king and ask if he can have the city rebuilt and really go against the king's orders. But here we see a helpless situation. Where does that he start? He starts with a prayer to the Lord of heaven. So, what does this mean for us? Well, one way that we can never apply this passage, and so I'll tell you how you can't apply this prayer, is to take it out of here, to put it on your fridge and say, well, if I pray this prayer every day, then God will grant me success in my personal life. Now, there's a book that came out maybe 15 years ago now called The Prayer of Jabez. Some of you might have heard of it. It was a prayer taken out of its context and said, you pray this and you'll have success in your life. What is Nehemiah praying? Is he just praying for his own well-being? Is he just praying for his national pride? We'll see that he's actually praying something far bigger. He was praying that the God of the covenant, of the promise, that promise that Israel would be a light to the world, that would change the world, that would bring about a reversal of the fall and destruction. God promised he would use that nation. He's praying for that to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done, is how we would pray today. And so we'll see that this prayer is answered, and so this nation, this city gets rebuilt, the walls get rebuilt around in the 400 BC, and then the city starts to get on its feet, and Persia disappears, another empire comes in, the Roman Empire, and then a baby is born. That baby grows up to get executed by the Romans and the Jews. That man comes alive again 3 days later and ignites a change that spreads throughout the world. Nehemiah is praying, he doesn't obviously know this, but God is true to his promise, uses this nation to change the world and to be a light to the world and to bring about restoration of the world. And so these things come into place. It no longer is it, does God need a nation, but we can pray that His kingdom come, His will be done. And so we can pray this, we want to model the Spirit, we're praying that the church, the gospel goes forth, people come to know God and know salvation. Where do we start when we are worried about the world? Well, we start with prayer. Well, finally, let's just end briefly having a look at chapter 2. We see that this is, in chapter 2, verse 2, I think, the month of Nisan, which is not a car, but it's around about March, April, so it's about 4 months afterwards or more. He comes to the king, and as he's pouring wine, he's sad in the king's presence. Now, I'm not too sure if he had to put on a happy face. I don't know if he's putting it on, because I think you don't want to do that in front of a powerful king. I know when our children sock and are handing it up, we get quite upset with them because they are trying to manipulate us. So I don't think he's trying to do that with the king. There does seem to be a form of relationship, but now he's showing his heart. The king says to him, what's going on? Why is there blood? And he says, well, look, my nation's in tatters. Maybe the news, there was maybe a little bit of hope of restoration, but it's gone. And the king said, well, actually, tell me what you want. And so he addresses him he says, verse 3, may the king live forever. And he gives him a line, and then he says this. I look at verse 4, the king says to me, what is it you want? And I love this. He says, then I pray to the God of heaven and answer the king. And so you can imagine maybe it was as he's coming to him, a prayer under his breath. I pray to the God of heaven and answered the king. And he presents his request. He says, can I go back to Judah and rebuild it? And the king says, well, how long is it going to take? So he has a glance at the queen. Then he says, no, that's fine. And then Nehemiah says, well, since you acted, could I have a letter as I go into these other provinces? The Trans-Euphrates, the other side of the Euphrates River, and because he's going to go into a province of rulers that have probably reported to the king, don't worry about Jerusalem, it's not worth building, stop any building projects. And so they're going to probably be a little bit upset about this, that this man is going from the king against their recommendation to the king. He then said, well, could I also have some wood from the royal park? And he also asked for a little bit of wood for his own house to be built, probably a family home to be rebuilt. And so the king says yes, and he sends them off with an imperial guard, cavalry, and army officers. A moment with the king changed the nation's outcome. Before Nehemiah went to serve that king as wine, there was no hope for that nation. But an uttered a prayer to the King of Heaven and spoke to the king, and it changed the course of the world. I'm sure the Reformation, as we celebrate it, as we think back 500 years, as another man approached the king, Bishop Cranmer, as he approached Henry VIII, and everyone says, the Church of England was just started because the king wanted to divorce his wife. There is that truth, but in part, but there's lots of other aspects. But here was a moment where a king made a decision that was probably a decision not of his own, but by the King of Heaven, and it changed the world 500 years ago as the gospel of being saved by trust in God and grace and not by works was revealed. I took a prayer. And we see as it ends, he says this in verse 8, and because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my request. It's quite clear. He prays to the God of heaven as he approaches the king, and it's the gracious hand of God that was on me. It's quite clear God is the one that is moving kings. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, for them, it meant that Jerusalem was rebuilt. That didn't mean it was nice, but eventually they were ruled by the Romans. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ that came from that nation later on at that time and did transform the world. But it does show us that prayer works. It shows us in Nehemiah's day. It shows us when prayer works, when we're praying for God's mission and not our own, and for the gospel to go forth into the world to change. And so there's a little bit of a shadow of, as that prayer was answered, of really Christ's work. But it shows us that prayer is powerful. And there's a great way to pray, remembering God's word, talking about our sins, and just asking that He might do something. Well, where do we stand today as Christians? Church is divided within, hostility increasing without, people sort of labeling Christians as bigots or just pushing Christianity to the side, being hostile. People twisting scripture, changing it. It looks pretty hopeless. Where do we start? We start with prayer. And that's the only thing we can do, and that's why we pray as individuals. We pray in our home groups. If we want something to happen at a ministry in this church, we get together and we pray. We have our central fellowship prayer meeting. It's really under John's leadership I've been reminded of how powerful prayer is. That we can go off and try and run evangelistic events. We can go off and try and have a church weekend. We can try and want more people in this village and our town to be saved. But nothing's going to happen unless there's prayer. It's a mammoth task as we try to win our corner of the world for Jesus. And it has to start with prayer. So let's pray. Father God, we're pretty small and insignificant, and as much as we might think through our lives and relationships with people we can try and change people's lives, we know that we cannot without you. And we think of Nehemiah's boldness that came from you as he approached a king to make a request that could have ended in his life, at the end of his life, that he approached it with prayer. We pray that we would keep approaching our church ideas, our church wishes, our church dreams, our individual aspirations as we pray for other people to come to know you, that we approach it with prayer. We realize that nothing can happen unless we speak to you about it. And so, Father God, we pray that we'd be a more prayerful church, remembering that prayer does work. And we also think of our nation and our church, or our church denomination. We pray that you would glorify your name. We don't know what you're doing, but we know in the darkest times the light shines brightest. And so we think of the generations to come, and that in this country might find increasing hostility. May they shine brighter than ever before, and never stop praying till your kingdom comes. In Christ's name, Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to close our service with our final song.